So I want to tell you today, read for you my favorite story from the Bible. But before I do that, let's pray. Our Father, we are indeed thankful for all of the many things that you've done for us. We're thankful for you letting us be here today. We're thankful for you gathering us together. We're thankful for you blessing us. And we pray your presence will be here and you will speak through your word and that you will speak loudly and clearly so that when we walk out, we know that we have been spoken to by you, the great God of the universe. And we pray this in the name of that one who paid for our sins, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to tell you this story, read you this story in a minute that comes from the scripture. But before I do that, I want to tell you two stories. Then we'll read the story from Jesus that has two main characters. And then I'll finish up by telling you two other stories. Mary Carr is an author, and she has this book called The Liars Club. And in it, it's sort of a dysfunctional story of her family from Texas. And she tells about her aunt and uncle who lived on this big piece of land. And in Texas, they lived in a trailer. And one day, her aunt came home, and her uncle said, "Hey, what have you been doing?" Her aunt said, "Well, I've been out shopping." He said, "What did you buy?" She said, "Well, I bought some onions and some milk and some sugar." He said, How much is that? How much did you pay for that sugar?" And she said, "Well, I paid X amount." And he immediately began to get really, really angry. And he said, "You know, you could have gotten the sugar 3 cents a pound cheaper if you'd gone over here." And for some reason, they got into this horrible fight. And it escalated and it got worse and worse and worse. And Mary Carr swears this is the truth. You can get her book and read it. She says, finally, her uncle got so mad, he got this great big saw. He sawed the trailer in half with that saw, moved the two halves of the trailer to two separate areas on the piece of land where they lived, put boards over each of the open trailer, and Mary Carr's aunt and uncle went on living like that for the rest of their lives in two half trailers over 3 cents a pound for sugar. That's a scary thing. It's a scary thing how much little tiny things can cause us to do things that we never, never would have when we dig in our heels and refuse to ask for forgiveness when we need it or refuse to give other people forgiveness when they need it. Now, there's a different story. This story comes from not the state of Texas, but from the state of Pennsylvania. It's in a town called Intercourse, Pennsylvania. I know they have those weird town names in Pennsylvania. And there's a large Amish community there in Pennsylvania. And there is there a sort of a farm store owned by an Amish man named Gideon. One night Gideon woke up and he saw a bunch of lights flashing inside his store. And he knew that they were not his lights because he didn't have light. He was Amish. He didn't have electric light. So he went over there. And as he walked over there, he saw there was this white pickup truck backed up to the back of the store. And the bed was open. And the back doors of the store had been forced open. And he saw that there were three young men in there. And each of them had grabbed a handful of step ladders and they were carrying them to the back of that truck. So he simply slipped in behind them, grabbed a handful of step ladders himself. And as they were just about to the truck, getting ready to put their stepladders on the back of that truck, he said, "Well, if you guys need these worse than I do, here, you may as well take them." The young men dropped the stepladders, ran as fast as they could, jumped in the truck, ran away, and he never saw them again. But it shows us the difference, I think, between two people who would live in half trailers over 3 cents a pound for sugar and a person who held his possessions very lightly because he realized they didn't really mean that much. There wasn't that much to them. He was willing to let them go because they didn't matter. Jesus tells us a story about a man who owed a whole bunch of money. And I want us to look at it today. The story that I taught the class that I taught last week was not just in storytelling. It was also in humor. some of the students came not believing that there was really any humor in the Bible. But I had to convince them that there really is lots of humor in the Bible and we miss it because we don't understand the background. This story from Matthew 18 is one of the places where we find humor, Jesus using humor. So if you have your text with you today, you can turn to Matthew chapter 18 and it'll also be up here on the screen. That's the only thing that will be up on the screen because unlike Tommy who has everything all planned out, I'm just making this up as I go along. So there won't be anything else, but you'll have that. This is the story that Jesus tells starting in verse 23. Your Bibles may break it at verse 21, but I think that's wrong place to break it, and you can ask me later. This is Jesus telling the story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that they had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell down on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" In anger, the master turned him over to the torturers until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you, unless you forgive your brother from his heart." That's the story. It's a tragic story. Some parables are comedic in that they all end happily. The way that you know that a story is comedic is that it ends happily, usually in a wedding. Usually the hero and the heroine get together and finally get married, like Shrek finds Fiona or whatever the case may be. That's a comedic story, because even though it looks like Shrek will never be able to find his wonderful bride, he does. That's what makes it a comedy. If you think about the comedies that you've seen, many, many of them end in weddings, and it looks like there's no way the hero and the heroine will be able to get together. Finally, there's this turn at the end, and they get together. Tragedy, on the other hand, it looks like things are going well. It looks like everything is great, and then there's this small turn, and before you know it, things are headed downhill, and they get worse and worse and worse and worse. And while comedies often end in a wedding, tragedies often end in despair, a funeral, or in prison, something like that. This is a tragedy. But it also has humor. Just think about what happens. The man who owes the money is called before the king, and the king says, "You need to pay me back. You owe me 10,000 talents. Now, to us, that doesn't sound at all humorous. That's because we don't know what 10,000 talents is. I remember when my son was little, I asked him, "Do you know what a talent is?" And he said, "Well, I know that if you can stand on your head, that's a talent. If you can yell really loud, that's a talent." But that's not the kind of talent that's being spoken of here. The talent here is a measure of money. And you need to realize that 10,000 talents is more money than anybody could have ever owed. 10,000 talents is more than the Roman government had at that time. Nobody owed 10,000 talents. And so it's a sort of Semitic overstatement for Jesus to say there's this one guy and he owed 10,000 talents. Nobody owed that much money. Ever. Nobody. They couldn't have. And so you can see those people sitting around each other, listening to Jesus, or standing, listening to Jesus, elbowing each other and saying, 10,000 talents. Nobody owes 10,000 talents. It's as if, well, nobody could owe 10,000 talents. They know that that's just, it's a story, it's a joke, and nobody owes 10,000 talents. But Jesus extends on the joke. Jesus says, "And then the man, when he owed 10,000 talents, and the king called him in and said, 'Pay what you owe, or I'm going to sell you and your wife and your children and all that you own.' The man says," he falls down on his knees and he says, "Can you give me a little bit more time?" Now, you know that if you owe 10,000 talents, a little bit more time is not going to help you. If you owe the national debt and somebody called you in and said, hey, you need to pay the national debt, saying, well, can you give me another day? Not going to help you. I'm a waiter and I'm expecting a really big tip tonight. Can you just give me till tomorrow? That's not going to help you if you owe the national debt. There's no way that can't help you. And so when the man says, can you give me a little bit more time, that ups the comedic value of the parable. But then we see an incredible thing happen. The king, with all of this graciousness, he looks down at that man and he says, okay, I'm going to wipe it away. 10,000 talents, more money than anyone in the entire world could have or owed. This king just wipes it away like he's erasing a chalkboard and the debt is gone, and it's an amazing thing. And so you can imagine those people who are listening to that, they're saying, this is incredible. A man who was forgiven of 10,000 talents, this is just amazing. And if the story stopped there, it would be a comedic story. It would end happily. The man owed all that money, and he was forgiven of it, and he went and lived happily ever after. Unfortunately, that's not where the story ends. You see what happens. The man goes outside. He walks down the stairs from the king's palace, and he goes out into the street, and he sees a guy that owes him. The text says the guy owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii is not much. It takes like 1,000 denarii to make 1 talent. And the man owed 10,000 talents. So I can't figure out how it all. Math is not my thing. So it was took a lot of denarii to make 10,000 talents. This guy owed him 100 denarii. It's not that much. It's like a couple of months worth of pay for a laborer, a day laborer. So it's not an inconsequential amount of money, but it's nothing compared to 10,000 talents. And if the story were comedic, you would expect a man to go out into the street and say, hey, you know that 100 bucks you owe me? You know that 100 denarii you owe me? Just let it go. It's nothing. It's fine. I've been forgiven of so much that I want to give that away to you. But that's not what happens. What happens is there's this shocking turn. And whenever you really want to understand the parable, one of the questions you have to ask yourself is, what shocks about the parable? What is this shocking turn that happens? What breaks our expectations? All of the parables have some break of expectations. The father, incredibly, forgives his son even though he's gone off and wasted all of his money. After religious leaders have passed a man beaten by the side of the road, a Samaritan. The Samaritans were wrong religiously and culturally and all kinds of ways, yet he's the one who stopped. It's shocking, that part of the parable. The shocking part of this parable is that rather than going out and forgiving the man of 100 denarii, he grabs him by the throat and chokes him. And it's interesting that the man who's being grabbed by the throat says the same thing that the servant had said to the king. He said, please, can you give me a little bit more time? In the Greek text, it's the exact same words. And the interesting thing is that with a little bit more time, it's conceivable that he could have paid him back 100 denarii. It's not that much. But the servant's not going to have it. He throws him into jail until he can pay him the 100 denarii. And the amazing thing is that his life hadn't been changed by the forgiveness that he had offered, the forgiveness that had been given to him. The life-changing forgiveness of 10,000 talents doesn't really seem to have taken hold. He doesn't really seem to have understood what it was about. And so those people that are standing around, they go back and tell the king, and the king sends words that he wants to see the servant again. And you can imagine the servant was not happy. That is not the person you want to hear from after you've just been forgiven. When he hears that the king wants to see him, he knows it's not good. In my undergraduate schooling, I went to a school called Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina. You may have heard of it. It was the fundamentalist capital of the world. And when I say fundamentalist, there was no fun. It was all mentalist. All mental, no fun. That's what it was. It was the strictest school probably in the world. I remember that we used to go on debate tournaments to the Citadel. Citadel, of course, is a military school. And the first year students at the Citadel used to have to walk in the gutter. They couldn't walk on the sidewalks. Even during wintertime, they had to walk in the gutter. And I remember when we went there on debate tournaments, first year students at the Citadel would say to me, I don't see how you can stand it at Bob Jones. That is so strict. Now, when you got a guy that walks in the gutter telling you that, it's crazy. One day at Bob Jones, I went to my mailbox, and there was a nicely printed note in there. And it said, "Be in the dean's office at 2 o'clock regardless of classes or prior commitments." That's not good. I had a deep-seated feeling that the dean was not calling me up to tell me what a good job I'd been doing. Given my previous meetings with the dean, I was sure that was not what he was going to ask. I felt a lot of fear when I was walking up the stairs to the dean's office. At Bob Jones, if you got 150 demerits in a semester, you were expelled. I spent about 3 weeks being very careful with 149 demerits. But I made it out alive, and the therapy is having its effect, so. But I can imagine that's the way that man felt when he was walking up the stairs to see the king. He knew that it was not good that the king was calling him. He knew that this was not going to be a good meeting, and you can imagine the king saying to him, he calls him up and he looks down at him and he says, "Hey, aren't you the guy that I forgave of 10,000 talents?" And the servant looking up at the king and saying, "Yeah, I'm pretty much the guy, yeah." The king saying, "Is it true? Is it true what I heard, that you choked a guy over 100 denarii? Can that possibly be true?" And the servant looking up at the king and saying, "Well, you know, it sounds a lot worse when you say it that way. But I guess if you want to put it like that, I'm the guy." And the king is so angry after forgiving him from so much to see him go out and choke a guy over so little, that he says to him, "You're no longer forgiven. You are going to jail and you're going to be held there by the torturers." You'll notice that word "torturers" in the text in about verse 33, I think, or 34. You'll notice that there, and you'll notice that that is the only time in the entire Greek New Testament that that one word is used. The word "tortures" never occurs in any other of the Greek New Testament. It occurs in other places in other Greek literature from the time, but not from the New Testament. But apparently there were people, that was their job, to torture others. I don't know what they carried in their toolbox, probably some things to stick people with, I don't know. They carried that, and they would torture people who were thrown into prison because that was their job, according to the Roman government. They tortured people for one of two reasons. The thought was, if you wouldn't pay, that maybe torture would make you think twice about it, and you would pay. If you were just holding the money back and you were refusing to pay, you'd get tortured a couple times, say, "Okay, this is not worth it, I'll pay you." If you really didn't have the money to pay, your family would know you were being tortured, and they would go out and do all that they could to get you paid off. The problem is, this man owes 10,000 talents, and he's thrown into jail. And the king says to him, to the man, "I'm throwing you into jail until you pay every bit of it." Now, there's no way he's paying 10,000 talents. That is not going to happen to him. He cannot ever pay it. And so that's why this parable is tragic, because the man ends up in prison with a debt that he can never pay, turned over to the torturers forever. Now, that parable raises a couple of questions for us. Of course, the main one I'm sure that you've already thought of is, is that what God does? He takes back his forgiveness? Because the king is very clearly identified as God in the parable. And I think that what's happening here is that that man, that servant, who goes out and he chokes another guy for 100 denarii, what's happening is he's trying to get money, what little he can, whatever he can, so he can pay the king. He just doesn't realize that the forgiveness is real, and that when the king said it's wiped away, it's really wiped away. And because he doesn't really understand what that forgiveness is, the king calls him back and says, "You don't really know what it means to be forgiven because you're not extending forgiveness to other people." It's a very common theme in Matthew, that those who are the kingdom of God, those who are members of the kingdom, they show their membership by acting like it. Those who are forgiven show that they are forgiven by forgiving other people. Matthew has this interesting sort of quirk in his gospel, and that is that he often identifies sin as owing money. Often when Matthew wants to tell us about how much we have sinned against God, he says that we owe God a lot of money. And so in this parable, we owe God the 10,000 talents. And we have no hope ever, ever, ever of repaying that. But somebody has to pay it for us. And that, you see, is what Jesus Christ did. He came and he died on the cross. And with that death on the cross, he paid off our debt. He said, how much is that? I'll pay it. How much does he owe? I'll pay it. How much does she owe? I'll pay it. It's as if somebody had somehow broken into our bank account and found out how much debt we had and just paid it all off. On a much grander scale, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He saw how much we owe and he paid it off. And as a result of that, if we really know that we've been forgiven by Jesus, then he calls upon us to show that by acting forgiving toward other people. You see the same thing in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, remember? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, he has this line, forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Essentially what it's saying is, God, I want you to forgive me in the same way that I forgive other people. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a little scary to me. Essentially, we're saying, God, forgive me like I forgive other people. It's just me, but I'm not sure I want God treating me like I treat other people sometimes when I'm driving on 95. Somebody's going 40 miles an hour in the left lane. I'm not sure I want God treating me the way that I treat other people, but that's what we pray. Whenever we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we're saying to God, forgive me in the same way that I forgive other people. That's frightening. Very frightening. And yet that's what God calls us to do. He says that if we are really members of the kingdom, if we really know what it means to have our 10,000 talents forgiven, then that will cause us to show forgiveness to other people. And if we're not showing forgiveness to other people, then we ought to ask ourselves whether or not we really know what it means to be forgiven. None of us can forget what happened. You may have forgotten the date. It was October the 2nd, 2006. It happened in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. There's an Amish school right outside of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, an Amish schoolhouse. And there in that schoolhouse, called West Nickel Mines Amish Schoolhouse, there were about 25 or 26 students and a few adults. And there was a man, a seemingly harmless man who was a milk truck driver, Carl Roberts IV. He drove the milk truck around collecting milk from the Amish, taking it to the plant where it could be pasteurized. And on that day, nobody knew that for the past week he had been collecting firearms in his house. And on that day, after he had gone with his milk route, he went back on October the 2nd, took a little nap, and then put all those firearms and some gunpowder and some other things inside the back of the milk truck. And he drove to that Amish schoolhouse outside of Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He took a handgun and he got out and he walked into the schoolhouse and he pointed it toward the male children who were there and he said, "Help me get everything out of my truck." They didn't know. They were kids. The guy had a gun. They did what he said, brought in rifles and other handguns and all kinds of things. Then he got the young men to help him as he took wood and nailed it across the windows and across every door except for the one that he was standing by with the handgun. And then he said to the men, the male children up to about 14, "You can all leave." He said to the adults, "You can all leave." And there were 11 little girls left there from the age of about 13 down to about 5. And systematically, Carl Roberts IV took a handgun and shot every one of those little girls at point blank range. And by that time, because of So much had happened. The boys had gotten out. They'd been able to find somebody who had a phone, and they were able to call the police. And the police were ringed around the outside of the Amish schoolhouse, and they were shouting through the bullhorn, "Please don't do this. Please don't do this." Carl Roberts continued, shooting each one of those little girls, and then eventually taking the handgun and shooting himself in the head and dying. Carl Roberts' wife found out about what had happened. She didn't know what was going on. She had never seen the guns that he had collected. She had no idea that he was going to do this. They had been married for several years. They had two children. She didn't know what was going on. And so for some reason, she went to her father's house, who was there, not far from where the Amish schoolhouse was, and she figured that her father could at least help her during this terrible time. The Amish had by that time gathered around the schoolhouse. They were weeping and crying and praying. Within a little while later, as Carl Roberts' wife was looking out the window, she saw something. It was a group of Amish men heading toward her father's house, some of them in buggies, some of them walking. But a large group of men were heading toward her house. She went and got her father, not quite knowing what was going to happen. She began to get afraid for her, for her parents, for her children. Her father said, "Don't worry, I'll go out here, I'll handle it." And he went outside. And his wife said she will never forget what she saw that day. Amish men hugging her father. And she came out and they wept together. And they said, "We know it's not your fault. Our Christianity calls us to forgive other people, and we forgive you. We forgive your husband for what he has done. We are a people of Christ, and we forgive other people." It was an amazing thing. You remember, it was a national story all over the United States. People were saying, "I can't believe this. What kind of a group is this that forgives someone who came in and brutally took the lives of children?" Some of those children survived, but many of them didn't. What kind of a group is this that comes and hugs the wife of the man, that offers to help her and support her? What kind of people are this? You remember that. It was shocking to all of America. There's one last story. And that's not from Pennsylvania or Texas. It's from Poland during the Second World War, during the time that Nazi Germany had control of Poland. There was a man, a Jewish man named Simon Wiesenthal. You may remember his name. He wrote a book called The Sunflower, and in it he tells the story of being captured by the Nazis. They came to his home in Poland. They grabbed his grandmother and threw her down the stairs, and she died. They took his mother and put her on a different train from him, and he never saw his mother again. They took him to a concentration camp. And after he'd been there for a while, several weeks, wearing the uniform of the concentration camp with the big Star of David on the side of it, one day one of the guards came to him and they said, "Are you a Jew?" He had heard what the Nazi guards did sometimes to Jews, and so he wanted to lie, but he couldn't because the star was there on his uniform, and so he was forced to say, "Yes, I'm a Jew." And the guard said, "Come with me." They took Wiesenthal and they walked him outside of the concentration camp and down a small street, and they eventually got to this high school that was a makeshift hospital for Nazi soldiers. There was no electricity in that part of Poland at the time because of bombing. And so they took him up these dark stairs into the high school. And they turned right and opened up a door, what looked to be a closet. And the guard ushered Wiesenthal in, shut the door behind him, and left him there. Wiesenthal didn't know what was going on. There was a small window with a shaft of light through it. And slowly his eyes began to adjust to the darkness, and he saw in that room that used to be a closet, there was a makeshift bed and there was a man lying on it. He had bandages from head to foot all of his hands and feet, they were all bandaged. And he didn't know what he was supposed to do. The man looked sort of like a mummy. He didn't know whether the man was alive or dead. And so he stood there for a few minutes and not knowing what to do, he turned around and was getting ready to leave. But just as he did, he said this bandaged, almost bloodless hand reached out and grabbed him by the wrist and said, "Please, sir, are you a Jew?" Weisenthal said, "Yes, I'm a Jew." And the man said, "My name is Carl. I need for someone to tell me that I'm forgiven. I need for a Jew to tell me that I'm forgiven." Weisenthal didn't know what was going on, but it became clear as Carl told him his story. Carl said, "I've stepped on a landmine. I know that I'm not going to live. But I need for a Jew to tell me that I'm forgiven because I've done such horrible things. I had a group of men in the army and we marched into a small town. We gathered up all of the Jews. We put them into a building and we ringed that building with machine guns. And then with the men and the women and the children and the babies inside, we set the building on fire, letting them choose whether they would rather burn to death or run outside and be shot to death." Carl said, "I hate myself for that. Every night when I go to sleep, I see the horrible visions of a mother trying to protect her baby from the fire. Every night when I go to sleep, I hear the screams of those people as they ran outside and were shot to death. I can't live with myself, and I certainly can't die this way. I need for a Jew to tell me that I'm forgiven." Weisenthal said, I didn't know what to do. That man might have been the one that pushed my grandmother down the stairs. He might have been the one that took my mother and put her on her train and I've never seen her again. I just didn't know what to do. And Weisenthal was standing there thinking all this through. And Carl is begging him, saying, "Please, please, I need for a Jew to tell me that I'm forgiven." Finally, Weisenthal made up his mind. And he turned around and he walked out of the room without saying a word. That haunted him. It's the reason he wrote that book. It haunted him because he always wondered whether or not he had done the right thing. And I don't know. I don't pretend to know what Simon Weisenthal should have done. But what I do know is that there's another Jew who lived 2,000 years ago who never walks out of the room. There is another Jewish man who stands ready to forgive us of our 10,000 talents. Another Jewish man whom, no matter what we have done, offers us forgiveness. And those of us who have been forgiven of 10,000 talents, we have reason to go out and share that grace and that forgiveness with those that are around us. It doesn't matter what other people have done to us. When we realize how much we have been forgiven by Christ. So let all of us today walk out of here remembering that we worship a Savior who never walks out of the room. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for all that you have done for us. We thank you for sending your Son to pay the price that we could never pay. We thank you that though we owed 10,000 talents because of our sin, that our Lord Jesus Christ came and said, "How much is that? I will pay it." Lord, help us never to forget that. And help us never to forget to realize how that ought to affect our lives. We thank you for our forgiveness. And we pray that you will help us to be more and more gracious and forgiving. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who never walks out of the room when we need forgiveness. We pray this in His name. Amen.